I won't speak for the rest of you, but as for me, I'm going to be sad to be leaving the book of Genesis. I'll presume it's the same for you. It has been a really excellent journey, and I hope you've seen it as such, because one of the themes you see in the book of Exodus is just that. These are patriarchs journeying or walking upon the earth by faith and learning to walk by faith, learning to trust in God. I thought about doing some sort of summary of this theme or that theme and so forth, but instead I decided to close the series in Genesis by focusing on Joseph's words in Genesis 50:19. They tend to summarize so much, especially in the story of Joseph, about Joseph's theology, how he developed that theology, and they're repeated, I'm convinced, over and over in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Very, very similar strains. And that is, in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph expresses so many things in this. In fact, I've been thinking about this particular verse for a long time. So long, if you do, it's a bad thing actually. If you do it long enough, you wonder how on earth can I ever encapsulate or summarize what he's really saying. And I suppose I have to admit to you, I can't. Because there's so many deep and rich themes here about the sovereignty of God and living by faith and learning about the sovereignty of God and learning to live in a way under the sovereignty of God that both recognizes God's sovereign work with a resolve so that you're not fighting when you ought not to fight, and yet at the same time to understand the sovereignty of God so that you're always faithful when you should be faithful. That's the tension of the faithful people of God, living on earth, living as citizens in heaven under the sovereign work of God, and seeing life and experiencing life on earth in the midst of all of the curse and all of the sin, and yet continuing to be faithful. What Joseph expresses here, I think, has got to be and is a steadying principle for him, or was. And I think Paul in the New Testament, and I'll connect the two in just a moment, but Paul sees these principles, or the principle that Joseph said, where he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph expresses this, and this isn't just Joseph. You'll notice, by the way, that Joseph doesn't just say, "God is more powerful than you." The book of Genesis starts out with the power of God, where God speaks and creates all things. He has power. He has definite power. But Joseph doesn't steady himself just in the fact that God is bigger and stronger than all his enemies. Those of you who have kids often get the question, they're learning by way of analogy, you know, is God stronger than the Incredible Hulk? You know, well, yeah, he is. Is he faster than Superman? You know, can he do all the things that all these superheroes, because they're trying to think about what God's power is like. And there's something important to that where we learn by way of analogy. Yes, God, by the way, is really stronger than the Incredible Hulk, faster than Superman. They often wonder, well, since Superman has X-ray vision and can see everything, is that how God sees and so forth? And it's both helpful and extremely misleading. Because if we think of God only in reference to ourselves, we're going to be conjuring up false images of God. And to me, it's profoundly significant that Joseph doesn't speak of the power and authority of God as mere brute force to do whatever he wants. That's been a theme, isn't it? God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, however he wants. Period. But he does so, according to Joseph's words, not merely by forcing things, but with artistry. I hope you'll focus on that. Joseph speaks of this in two different places. Earlier, he's already said this. He said in Genesis 45:3, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Remember when he revealed himself to his brothers. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. They were shocked in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, with whom you sold to Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry, for you yourselves, because you sold me here. For God," he said, "sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph somehow was able to ferret out the issues, to sort things out in life and to say, yes, this is evil. Yes, this is bad, but it's going to work for the sovereign glory of God. And he doesn't merely say, oh, everything's all right. You've heard me say this before. He doesn't just say, oh, guys, it's okay. It really didn't hurt that bad. There are references that show Joseph pleading with his brothers, don't throw me in here, don't leave me in here, I'm going to die, and so forth. So it's not as if Joseph said, oh, no big deal, no harm, no foul. Everything's okay because I'm here and you're there and everything's all right. He never says that. He does not diminish the significance of evil. And that's a profound point of wisdom. Because he recognizes the evil. He figures and factors the evil. But he does so in reference to the sovereign work of God in redemption. God is taking the evil and working it to his own glory and for the benefit of his people. He does not say everything's going to turn out okay. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say everything's going to be all right for you. You're going to get better. You're going to get a job. You're going to have this and you're going to have... Never. You get that, right? No such promises exist for the people of God, except in the end when we're with God. But on this side of eternity, no such rosy optimism exists. This isn't just feel-good thinking. This is wisdom. Wisdom and faithfulness. That's what Joseph is able to do. He's able to see that the good, and I hope you'll notice this, he says, everything's good. It's all good. He doesn't just say that lightly. He says, it worked for the good of God's plan of redemption. That's how it factors in. It may not be for your individual personal good. That is, we can say, well, boy, that turned out all right. I'm really glad that I'm still sick. I'm really glad that I'm unemployed. I'm really glad that my loved one died. Of course not. Scripture doesn't teach us that. The good is not that. It's not even just generally that everything turns out okay in the end. It's not even that. I hope you'll know that. It is that God uses all of the historical events in our lives and everyone else's lives to work to redeem his people. For the salvation of the people of God and God's own glory. Joseph says what Paul says in regard to the sovereign rule of God. Romans 8:28. Maybe you've heard this. My bet is you've heard this or said this in the midst of a conflict or crisis. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Make sure that you understand. Be careful, by the way, a bit of wisdom, not to quote that at someone's funeral. Oh, all things work together for good. Pat on the back. Because that's not really what Paul is. If you think this is a trite feel-good-ism to use at funerals and crises and so forth, it's not. In fact, that's a misuse of the verse. I'm convinced of it. So many times people think, and maybe you've said it, people think they're doing the good thing. People think they're encouraging. And in actuality, they're almost making light of something that's really rather heavy. That doesn't mean it's always wrong to say that. And of course, there's a time and place for that. And that's just it, isn't it? Learning the wisdom. Because Paul doesn't say everything is good. All is good. Everything works out okay. Okie dokie. Paul is speaking of the same sort of pattern as Joseph. Things in this life, things on earth will not necessarily work out for your political good or your economic good or your personal good, but for the good and glory of God and his people. That's what steadies Joseph. That's what steadied Joseph his whole life. And that's what we find in the New Testament. God is presented to us as sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's presented to us as a master craftsman. That's why the sermon title is The Sovereignty of God and the Poetry of Redemption. If you look at the very first revelation in Genesis of the power of God, it is not mere brute force. It's not just God's going like that. There's a show we watch where there's a magician called Tim, I think, where he's just crashing. I can see that you are great and mighty. He just has power. He's smashing things and lighting, bolting and blasting things to pieces. God's power isn't presented. Look at Genesis. God's power is presented as a master artist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. It's as if, because it is, God spoke all these things into existence and made us understand that there was a chaos and a formlessness to them. And God in his power then began to shape and form them. Like a master artist, you see, like a master craftsman, God takes and pushes back the light by the word of his power. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good and divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So there was evening and morning the first day. It's craftsmanship. It's artistry. God began to shape and fashion the materials of creation like an artist. That's what Joseph is after here with this statement. God is a sovereign artist at work in our lives to bring about his sovereign plan in a way that will work brilliantly and beautifully for his glory and for the purpose of redemption. And there's nothing that's going to stop it. And everything in our lives will work towards that. He's truly an artist. Michelangelo said, the true work of art is but a shadow of the divine perfection. Even artists here on earth try to do what God does, and if they're doing a good job of it, it's a bit of a reflection of the creativity and power of God. This is a theme that you see in the New Testament where salvation is spoken of, God's salvation is spoken of, where God is spoken of in salvation as an artist. We look to Jesus, the Hebrew author of Hebrews says, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's writing things out. Isn't that great? He's a literary artist. Creation language and salvation language from Genesis is borrowed, and the power of God expressed in the book of Genesis and from Joseph is used in the New Testament to speak of us as what? New creations. Isn't that brilliant? We are new creations. That's why John 1:1 starts out, in the beginning God. In the beginning God, Jesus was in the Word, was the Word. Should have written that down. That's an easy one. Things are foggy today for some reason. God was in the beginning, and God spoke through Jesus Christ. But it is God, listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Creation language borrowed for the purpose of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old is pushed out like the darkness of the creation count. The same language in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but a new creation. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And what I want to pick up on just briefly and connect to Genesis 50 is Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read. Now we all know, at least I grew up as a child, learning Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you go on, it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word workmanship in Greek is poema, poem. We are his poems, he says. Isn't that amazing? We are, as Joseph is expressing, the poetry of God. God is the poet, and we are his poems. He is at work in our lives sovereignly. Now, poetry is language that's selected and arranged to create a specific response. And poetry, as we know, not my poetry. I just kept thinking, all I know is like, you know, Sam I Am, you know, Dr. Seuss sort of things. And that's what I grew up in. I don't know where you went to school, but in my school, Dr. Seuss was about the extent of most of our poetry. And that happened early. This is not Dr. Seuss poetry here. This is deep. And this is rich. That's what Joseph is not saying something light. He's saying God is the author of all of this, and he crafts and he shapes even the evil towards the good of redemption. Poetry has sometimes been defined as the measured language of emotion. It's not shapeless, you see. You can't just throw words on a page and call it poetry, although some have. Genuine poetry is not created, says one person, by recipe or by pouring content into a currently acceptable mold. Shape and content interact in the final product and throughout the creation process. Poems are an act of discovery and require immense effort to write and to understand. Our lives are like that. And the great and encouraging thing is, it's God who is at work in us, structuring every bit of it towards his glory and towards our salvation. Have you ever wondered, haven't you ever experienced this in life where you say, I guess I better pray for fill in the blank. Better pray for this. And you pray for it, and the next day you get your answer. And you're like, wait a minute. This, in order, you know, I just prayed yesterday, got the answer today. But in order for this to have happened, you ever thought about that? Years and years and years were in the making. It didn't just happen. It's not just you plugged in and pulled the lever and yay, got your prayer request. It was God at work in your life, shaping and structuring and molding and pushing this back and pushing that back and bringing this. God doesn't waste anything in this poetry either. Nothing is wasted in our lives in that sense. Nothing is just frivolous or unimportant. But it works to shape us exactly the way poetry is supposed to work. Again, not the Cat in the Hat poetry. Green Eggs and Ham was one of my favorites. Sam I Am, you know that? Not just that simplicity, but there's deep meaning where things are crafted. And things are crafted for deeper purposes, Joseph says. purposes beyond our ability to measure here. Suffering and difficulty and curse and death beyond our ability to factor in and say, oh, well, haven't you ever heard this? Oh, well, there was a terrible car wreck. All those children were killed. But that was just so Uncle Joey, who was an atheist, would get saved. Really? All those kids dead because one guy needed to get saved? Do you think that sounds a little simplistic? Yes, that was one of the purposes, perhaps. And if it happened, of course it was, but was that it? You ever seen, are you aware that sometimes we just easily write off the poetry of our life simplistically and say, well, that's why that happened, so and so became really serious after this tragic accident. Yeah, that's part of it. But poetry involves words that are artfully crafted into a meaningful whole. Deliberately choosing, deliberately designing and styling in order to enhance the poetry. Poetry involves artistry and skill, and this is key for understanding what's going on in our lives. The work of God's grace in His people is like the work of a poet and his craftsmanship, and we have to pay attention to it. Joseph did. Joseph took the promises and the words of God and the difficulties that he had in his life, and he factored them in. And he said, I know there's a promise. I know there's a purpose. I know there's something in the future. I know that there's something that's going to happen. I don't quite know how this fits in, but I know the purpose. That's what he was after. A sense of purpose in all of it. It's not chaotic. It's not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's no more exalted statement than this, than just this, that we are God's poetry. And it is our business, he says, to learn to think of ourselves in that way. Do you? I'm convinced that if we understand something of what Joseph says, combined with what the New Testament is saying about how God works in us, it would change our worldview. It would transform us in a number of ways. It would provoke, for instance, humility. Humility at what God is doing in us and in others. It would provoke wisdom. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, says Paul, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You ever heard the phrase, and sometimes it's used tritely too, but be patient with me, God isn't finished yet. You ever heard that phrase? It's a good phrase. It comes from this sort of meaningful biblical wisdom. We look around us and we should be less quick to judge, shouldn't we? If it's true that God is measuring and working in other people's lives at exactly the pace He should be, not what you think it should be. This worldview that Joseph had and that Paul invokes in us provokes humility. And it's very easy. If you think that you know, and you're above, and you're counting, and you can measure, then you'll be very quick to judge. Why isn't that young man or that young woman where they ought to be? It's usually because you don't know anything about them. All you see are the outward actions. All you see is where they are now. You don't see what God is doing. You don't know. You couldn't know. Couldn't possibly know the complexities of that poetry. Have you ever tried poetry? I have. I will never show you. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. Okay, that's a Valentine sort of thing. But poetry where you're like, what is iambic pentameter anyway? How would that work? And you try it, it's really hard. It's extremely... I have to admit, I kind of quit and haven't really picked... I read poetry now more. I try to read poetry more. I'm trying to understand it. But it's difficult. And there's a humility. I am amazed that poets are able to craft words in structured sentences that lead to an entire whole that makes sense of a theme. Every word makes sense. Every word points to something deeper in the entire content and structure of the whole poem, which also, in some cases, can fit into an epic, legendary poem. That's what we're talking about here. Something epic, something that goes far beyond just you and me. Redemption, where God is at work. We can participate in this poetry actively by concentrating on God's Word like Joseph did. Joseph steadied himself in the midst of difficulties because he knew the promises of God. You'll notice, just like we said last week, the sovereignty of God becomes not an issue for controversy and for doctrinal fighting, but for great comfort. If you believe that God is sovereignly at work doing things that you can't see or that you can't necessarily imagine, it will steady you and it will give you great comfort. God's providence is Him. He's working all things together for the good of His purpose and for His glory and for the salvation of His people. And this is also Trinitarian poetry. Trinitarian poetry, where God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are at work in our lives, and they are at work in history. God is at work in history, putting people where He has put them, giving us the parents we have, right? Kids, teenagers, giving us the children we have, parents, giving them to us. He factored it all in, by the way. We act surprised and agitated. Why would God give me a child like this? He factored it in. He knows what He's doing. You see, you think, I can't take this. Yes, you can. Because God has already factored it in. He already has figured it out. It's very steadying, very helpful. It also allows us to forgive one another in the process along the way. This is at the heart of Joseph's interaction, by the way. Joseph is always at a point at which many of us would say, did you notice, by the way, Jacob was worried about it. Jacob had already written out a letter saying, boys, when I die, give this to Joseph. Why? Because most of us would understand that once Dad's gone, these fools that threw me in prison, these fools that almost killed me, these fools, I mean, just talking about it would get you riled up. These guys hated him. They twisted his life around. They took God's revelation. He would have just cause to say, now that Dad's gone, boys, you will be my servants. They groveled before him. They gave him a note from Daddy, you see, and begged for forgiveness. And he gave it. That's the amazing thing. He gave it because he understood what was going on. He had the humility to give that forgiveness. And if we understand what God is doing in each other, we also will have similar humility because we'll understand where God is working in us. That's why Joseph says so brilliantly, am I God? You get that when he says that? Am I God? This is similar because in Joseph's life, it's set here in contrast to Jacob's. Because in Jacob's life, Jacob did the contrary thing to Joseph, didn't he? He was always trying to be God. We do this as parents. We do this as those in authority. We do this as children with one another. We do this in churches. We're always trying to play God in a number of ways, illegitimately. Joseph didn't. He said, am I God? I don't exactly know all the whys and wherefores. And I wouldn't. You can get this way, by the way. You can actually come into a point in your life where you say, I wish that wouldn't have happened on one level, but I'm glad it did on another. You follow what I'm saying? Sure. I mean, nobody says, gee, I really am glad I had that car accident and became paralyzed. Nobody should say that's wrong. I'm sorry that happened. I wish that there wouldn't have been a drunk driver, but God was in it. There's a difference, you see. I hope you see the difference. There's a steadying sort of way to look at God's sovereignty. It calls us to comfort. It calls us to wonder at what God is doing in one another and the way we live with each other as a church. It calls us to be at awe at the work of God. We are works of art. And we should be patient with each other. We should be inspired by what God is doing in each other. There's a sense in which, if you'll get the analogy, being in the church is like being in a museum, if you were. Where you can observe the great work of God and the great grace of God and the artistry of God at life in people's lives, shaping and moving. And if you're patient, and I don't know about the rest of you, but I never am in a museum. I'm always in a hurry. We got one day to look at the Louvre. I remember that in Paris. We got one day to look at the Louvre, and really only half a day because we got to get the metro back. What? We got lost in the Louvre. It's so big. We didn't know where we were. We ended up in this big place where the sculptors were. We were glad of that. But I was like, one day, and I never have time in a museum to steady myself and say, wow, look at that. Just look at that one. The church gives you an opportunity to do that, you know. Where you get to know each other. You get to relate to each other. You stop judging one another long enough to appreciate the work of God in one another. And be inspired by what God is doing. And be inspired, especially as you're playing a role in it with one another. In the sovereignty of God, it provokes comfort in ourselves. We learn to be satisfied with where God is in our lives or where He has brought us. Now, that doesn't mean you say, well, pastor said, this is who I am. You know, this is what God gave you. No, but we are comfortable saying, I wish I were further along. I wish I were in a different place and I will work for it. But this is where God is with me right now. You become patient and comfortable with what God is doing in you and the workmanship that He's working in others. It calls us to wonder. The great work of poetry and art is no less magnificent in the mountains than in the people of God around you. We need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of that and what God is doing, to be awed. Do you live like this? Parents? Is this the way you live? Oh, my little poems are home from school. Oh, the poetry of God is in a wrestling match in the basement, right? It's not easy. Even on a mundane, day-to-day level, it is not easy to see the artistry of God at work in redemption. But we have to, especially if you're going to keep yourself faithful. That's what kept Joseph faithful. The hope of redemption, the hope that a sovereign God was doing what he intended to do. It wasn't a mistake. It isn't. Your life is not a mistake in any way, shape, or fashion. It's difficult, yes, but it's not a mistake. And this is the way we actually have to be willing, as Paul said, to be like pieces of clay in the potter's hand. And will one piece of clay, Paul says, say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" Well, yeah, a lot of us do, don't we? All the time. Why have you done this to me? Why have you given me this person? Why have you given this situation? Why have you brought this into my life? It is as ludicrous, Paul says, as a piece of pottery being made a bowl or a pitcher or a spoon saying, "I wish I would have been a pitcher when he was a spoon," or vice versa. We are poems of God. It's not chaotic. And if we will steady ourselves in the words of Joseph, which are the words of Paul, which are the words of Christ, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, that God, many evil things may happen, many bad things may happen, not may, they are and will. Okay, they are and they will. They are and they will. Do you get that? Not maybe. Even preaching this, you have to be careful. Like, gee, I hope I don't have to practice what I preach, you know, by something really bad happening to me right after I preach this, and then I'll have to be happy and glad about it, right? Even that shows a sort of superstitious approach to the sovereignty of God. Instead of letting God be God and doing whatever He wants to do, however He wants to do it, whenever He wants to do it, with whomever He wants to do it, in His way, and trusting in Him and walking faithfully. We are the poetry of God. We are the workmanship of God that Paul talked about, that Joseph talked about. We can live like that because God, through Jesus Christ, is already seated on the right hand of the Father. And you'll notice in Paul's words in Ephesians, he says he seated Him there in heavenly places to rule over all things to the church. God is doing now what He did in the life of Joseph, except even more so through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ rules and reigns from heaven and will bring all things to a faithful conclusion in Christ. And we can trust in that and we can hope in that. We can live like this because of Jesus Christ and because of Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to understand the words of Joseph, and we don't and we won't, not easily, not quickly. Like poetry, O Lord, the words of Joseph require meditation. They require skill. They require thought. They require contemplation. Oh, Lord, we are so quick to emphasize doing, 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 when we actually need to meditate on the grace and sovereignty of God. Lord, if we would, the doing of our lives would be measured with grace and wisdom in an astonishing way. As we come to this table, O Lord, help us to eat and drink the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and to be strengthened and confirmed in the grace which we need to live. Send us out from here with one another in our families, in our homes, in all ways possible, to live as Joseph called us to live under the authority of Jesus Christ Himself with faithfulness and grace and dignity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.